Good morning. I have had the opportunity to spend time in central and southern Mexico, to go to South Africa and see the way that people lived in the townships, to stand in a place where poverty existed in a way that I couldn't even imagine before I went into those places. It's horrible. It's heartbreaking to see people suffering, not because they don't have what they want, they don't have what they desperately need. In both of those places, I talked to the pastors who invited me down about what the needs were spiritually for the people that lived in the townships or the people who lived in the poor neighborhoods in southern Mexico. I was expecting the response of evangelism, or that the church would rise up and care for these people financially. And instead, what I heard in both of those countries, we need truth preached because the false gospel is strong here. The prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, has a foothold in the poorest parts of the world. And the gospel that's being preached is not the gospel. It's something very different. And as we'll see this morning, it comes from a place not of sound biblical theological thought, but shifting truth, shifting what we can affirm through Scripture a couple of degrees to the left, or in some cases, 45 degrees to the left. They're preaching a false hope. And these people in those poorer parts of town, those people in those townships, they cannot afford to give all they have so that they might receive much more. Yet that's what's happening all around the world, here in Dallas as well, but it strikes so close to home when I see how this false gospel is wounding people. So some people ask me, why in the world am I talking about this now? This is something that has bothered me for quite a long time. And I saw, I'm not making any political statements here, so don't hear that. When I saw some of the names who are going to be praying and involved with the inauguration from the Word of Faith community, the Prosperity Gospel community, it angered me. To the point where I made a rash decision and talked to Bert and talked to the elders, hey, I think I want to preach about this. That decision was made out of anger. Why? Because regardless of your political convictions, we have to acknowledge that the words Donald Trump and evangelical were paired together over and over again in the news headlines. I'm not making any statements about that. What I'm making the statement about is now by having these voices come up alongside Donald Trump at the inauguration, it's putting these voices in the same camp, the same breath as evangelical. What is evangelical? It's those who spread the gospel, the good news. And these are not spreading the good news. They're spreading a false hope. So that's why I'm talking about this today. Because I made a rash decision out of anger. Do I regret it? A little. But this is something that needs to be done. And the passage that we looked at, that was read for us from Timothy, I'm not going to be spending a lot of time in the passage, but I want you to note a couple of things in 1 Timothy 1. First, note what Paul is saying, what he's exhorting Timothy to. To hold fast to the gospel, to charge certain persons. When I read that, Paul has somebody in mind, right? You may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. We go down and we read about the vain discussion, swerving from the truth, who desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. I want you to hear, as we look at some of these things today, the confident assertions that are being made. Humility is a necessary mark of a disciple of Christ. That is what Christ modeled for us, extreme humility. And we can stand and make confident assertions from the Word. But as we look at some of the confident assertions these folks are making from the Word, we'll see that it's not from the Word at all. It's a twisting of the Word. And then Timothy does what makes me very uncomfortable. He names names. I've gone back and forth. Am I going to name names, or am I going to speak in generalities? Under the inspiration of the Spirit, the words we have in this text, and in other places, Paul names names. And the purpose for him naming these names, insofar as I can tell, is one, to warn people about these dangerous teachings. Two, you hear those harsh words that were read? I have handed them over to Satan. That's when I stop listening. But there's a so that afterwards, isn't there? The goal of church discipline, the goal of naming names, is prayerfully that those who are teaching false, whether it be from good intention or ill, that they will see what is true and they will repent and they will turn from their ways. So this morning, I am going to follow Paul's example, however imperfectly. I want to point out 2 Timothy 2, where we have the Awana verses, right? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This is an awesome charge that all of us have, that we would become students so that we might rightly handle this word of truth. Please turn off your cell phones. You want me to have this up here as my timer. I just forgot to turn off the cell phone part of it. I should have come up with an illustration to make it look like that was on purpose. I feel called to preach. I need to preach. I want to say that I love to preach, but it also terrifies me. Why? Because what Scripture says is that when this is being done, you should speak as though you are proclaiming the very oracles of God. Who am I? It's terrifying and it's humbling, but I must study so that I can rightly divide this word of truth, as we're being exhorted here by Paul to Timothy. He goes on to say, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them, there's the name again. Among them are Hymenaeus, he doesn't mention Alexander, he mentions someone else, Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Do you hear the parallels between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy? They have made a shipwreck of their faith. They have swerved from what is true. They are upsetting the faith of some. So as we come into this teaching I'm going to do, I hesitate to call it a sermon. I want to stand on this very uncomfortably because I don't enjoy naming names. But let's talk about this word of faith movement. Is it Christian or is it cultic? The answer is neither. We can't label the entire movement, everybody who's in the prosperity gospel or the word of faith movement, as cultic or unorthodox. But we certainly can't label the whole movement as Christian. Why is this? Because there isn't a monolithic organization that controls what all of these people say, believe, and otherwise. There's a lot of diversity within this movement. But I want to highlight some commonalities that are there. They resist criticism and reject accountability. They go to Matthew 18 and they ignore everything else around it and they say, one-on-one, you don't do public criticism. That's not what you do. And then more sobering, Psalm 105:15 is a passage of judgment and punishment. And some of these folks, specifically Benny Hinn, Paul Crouch, and Kenneth Copeland, have said, those who criticize us, who are above criticism, will receive cancer as a punishment. Because they are above criticism. Anytime a leader says they are above accountability and criticism, you have a problem on your hands. Another hallmark, reason and critical thinking scorned. They make the argument, since we are spiritual beings and the spirit is the heart of the emotions, we have some assumptions being made, that we can't rely on reason. We need to rely on emotion. Now, see, one of the things that is so dangerous, these folks will give us drops of truth so that we can drink a lake of poison. The emotion is important. Our feelings are important, but they are never divorced from reason. They are beholden to it, Scripture teaches. Another hallmark is they talk about faith as something different than we speak of it as. They talk about it as a power, as a force. And some go as far to say it is a physical substance. And we're going to look at that specifically this morning. But this faith is something all of us have access to. And when we speak in faith, it will come to pass. And we'll look at Hebrews 11 and see where they get this argument and how we can address it. They also speak of our words having power. The phrase positive confession. Name it and claim it. Speak and it will come to pass. Again, drops of truth. If I walk around every day saying, I am pathetic. I'm never going to succeed. I'm a failure. I can't do this. I'm probably not going to do well at that. Right? So our words do have some power, don't they? If I'm speaking encouragement into the life of my kids, that's going to affect who they become. If I speak criticism into the life of my kids, that's going to affect who they become. There is power to words, but they take this power to an extreme, as we'll see. For example, if you have the faith, then you can have the house that you desire. Speak it, and it will come to pass. I heard Kenneth and Gloria Copeland talking about one of their properties and how they really wanted this property. And there wasn't a house on it, but they really wanted this property so they could build on it. And so they started positively confessing that it was theirs and they would have it. And then they were given the opportunity to purchase it. And when they purchased it, there was a house there. And it was a house exactly what they wanted. Their words spoke that house into being. So you can see they take this to an extreme. What's another characteristic? I'm hitting these so we can look at these passages with eyes that are a little attuned to what's going on. God has faith. Isn't that interesting? And we'll look at this again in detail, but God himself has faith. Faith is a thing that he uses to do what he can do. And if God does not have faith, he cannot do it. And if you don't speak it, will it, or positively confess it, God is unable to do it. He needs us so that he can actualize. Kenneth Hagin shares a story about a vision he had where he was talking to Jesus, and as they were speaking, this demon appeared, and it was some sort of a monkey spirit. And it was just yelling loudly, not words, just noises, so the two of them couldn't speak. And Kenneth Hagin finally said, "Out in the name of Jesus." And Jesus replied, "Thank you. Thank you for doing that. If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't be able to." And Hagin said, "Surely I misheard you, Jesus. You mean to say that if I hadn't done that, you would have done it?" "No, no, I can't do it unless you speak in faith. That's the way it happens." This is printed in two of his books, and he frequently preaches this story. God can't do unless we speak, and he has access to this material of faith, but he can only access it when we speak it. Do you see some possible problems here? Little details. God has a body. This is Copeland. He uses Isaiah 45, and from that he determines, I think it's Isaiah 45, he determines that God is approximately 7 feet tall, weighs about 300 pounds, and can palm a basketball in his hand. I don't really know what to do with that, but I just... This is a frequent recurring theme, and as we look at who they say Jesus is, when I say they, many, not all, we'll see that this is important, that God has a body. Another characteristic. Some say Jesus was positively confessed into Mary's womb. Jesus did not exist. This is an ancient heresy. Jesus did not exist until God created him. He is a created being. This is Apollinarianism and adoptionism and Arianism, these ancient heresies, but they take it a different direction, that God, through the Hebrew Scriptures, was positively confessing the Messiah into being, and then it came to pass in Mary, because God positively spoke these words. No, that goes beyond the pale of bad teaching and scriptural misinterpretation. That is, the church, the ancient church, has called that heresy, and those who taught it, heretics. I'm not going to call any of these people heretics, because that's not my place to do so. I am not an ecumenical council of the early church. But I will say that some of this teaching is flat-out heretical. That one certainly is. The gospel falls apart when we make these types of claims. Jesus was a prototype. This is a fun one. The incarnation of Jesus, who was God, was the first. All who believe, all who are born again, all who receive the Holy Spirit, they too are incarnations of God. You're not mishearing it. He was the first one, and then we are, and we are the same as him. Copeland goes on to say that we are all little gods. That's what it means to say that we're created in the image of God. So, one more thing before I dig into some of these passages. An unsettling lineage. Kenneth Copeland is the most vocal voice in this movement presently. Kenneth Hagin, called Dad Hagin, he's the father of the Word of Faith movement. But that's not entirely true. Kenyon is the grandfather of the Word of Faith movement. Now, why is that important? Kenyon started out as a Methodist preacher, and he started teaching this positive confession and the power of mind and the nature of faith. And the Methodist Church recognized this is not right, and they excommunicated him from the Methodist Church. Hagin says, "I have nothing to do with Kenyon. But I did this week. I pulled some of their sermons, some of their messages, and it's verbatim. It's largely the same, certainly in concept and often in exact words." He knew Hagin, or Kenyon. They had a relationship with each other. But let me go one step further. It's actually two steps further, but Phineas P. Quimby, not a Christian. So I am not going to represent him as Word of Faith. I'm not going to as anything that smells like Christian. He is the father of the new thought, the power of the mind movement in the late 1800s. He used language of the power of the mind, when harnessed, can create anything into being. Not word of faith, but he did say that faith is the most powerful exercise of the mind. It's the father of Western New Age thought is Phineas Quimby. You take Phineas Quimby's philosophies, thoughts, the power of the mind, and you line it up with Kenyon and Hagen, and you see significant parallels. If we had time, there's one generation between Kenyon and Quimby that is pseudo-Christian in content, but they were direct disciples of Quimby. And Kenyon, although he didn't learn from them, he went to their grave to receive power from their bones. This is the legacy of this movement. I can't call it a cult, because there are some in the movement who I'm not the Salvation Police, but their teaching about the gospel is sound. Their emphasis is wrong. But most, it's not sound. Let me give you one quote from Kenyon. "The cross has no salvation in it and is a place of great defeat. It is God's failure. The believer is as much of an incarnation as Jesus of Nazareth." He goes on to say, "We will be able to succeed where the prototype failed." This isn't the gospel. So let's look at these passages. The first one on your handouts, Jesus answered, Mark 11:22, "And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God.'" That's what my translation says, "Have faith in God." That's what most all translations say. Some of these word of faith, many of them, say, well, no, let's look at the Greek. Your translation isn't good. Let's look at the original Greek, which is interesting. They say the Greek phrase, exete pistin theou, when we take that word by word, this is what we get. Have faith of God. And that's what they say this passage is. Have faith, have the faith of God. We can have the same faith that God has. Well, if you take the words one at a time and look at it, yeah, that is what it says. But is that how you break down a sentence? One word at a time and its meaning? No. Grammatically, this is an objective genitive, meaning God is the object of our faith. Now, if we went the way that they are going, to make it a subjective genitive, to make faith the object, we still wouldn't translate it, "have the faith of God." We would translate it, "the faithfulness of God." So this entire basis of their idea that God himself possesses faith is based on, I'll call it a word study fallacy. They are deconstructing a text without consideration of its content or the grammatical rules. You can go to every single Greek grammar and see that this is the way it is read. No translator has taken this, "have the faith of God." All right? So let's go on. In theory. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." You can see how they're using this passage. Anything. If you simply have enough faith, your faith is powerful enough, it can drop a mountain into the sea. So speak words of faith. If the healing doesn't happen, if the money doesn't happen, if the job doesn't come through, that's not God's problem, it's yours. You didn't have enough faith. Here's the problem. This passage, Mark 11:22-24, is not the entirety of the inspired New Testament. There's more. There's actually more all around it. The context of this, if we go on to the next verse, there's a condition. If you forgive. So there's a condition, a forgiving heart through prayer. So it's not unconditional, but more than that, the context of Scripture, knowledge of Paul's writings, simple rules of grammar and logic and the nature of God tell us that the interpretation that you can have anything, that God will grant anything if you simply have enough faith, isn't true. God cannot honor a request to be made a god. There is but one. There can be but one. He can't honor a request to look favorably upon your sin. That's not something that you can pray into being. So it isn't anything. The context of 11, again, is about heart and prayer. The context of Scripture, God does not give healing to all who pray, no matter how earnest and sincere it is. Do you remember Paul, 2 Corinthians 12? He prayed desperately and in faith that God would heal him, yet he did not. He didn't honor Paul's prayer. Paul healed many, resurrected some from the dead, yet there were two that he could not heal, mentioned in Philippians and 2 Timothy. So looking at the author of a good chunk of the New Testament scriptures, his prayers are not being answered. Job, he believed. Job 1:1 is such a beautiful statement about who Job was and what he believed. But he suffered and he was ill. Our prayers must be prayed, we find out through Scripture, as we'll see in another moment, according to his will, right? And not according to our will. Let's go to John 16:24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Okay, this is similar. Just like the twisting in 11, there's no regard to context. John 17 is part of the same conversation, 16 rather, same conversation Jesus was having with his disciples in John 15. When he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So what's the condition? Abiding. What happens when you abide? Your desires become God's desires. We're explicitly told in James 4:13 or 4:3 that we won't receive what we ask if our motives are incorrect. It's about heart. And a believer is to have a heart after God's. And our desire should be his desires. That's why we pray that his will would be done. A concept Word of Faith preachers completely reject. Don't pray it according to his will. Your will is what enables him to grant it. It's scary stuff. I have not prayed one prayer in 45 years without getting an answer. I always got an answer, and the answer was always yes. I'll just let that be. All right, so what is faith? Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, faith is the assurance. Wait, that's not what the NASB says or the King James Version says. It says a different word altogether. A substance. It's not assurance. It's a substance. A substance is a physical thing. They're taking the Greek word hypostasis, which means assurance and confidence in, that can be translated as substance. And they use this to say it's a substance by which God creates. It's a substance that we have access to. Rather, faith is the certainty or assurance that God will do as he promises. It's not a substance. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So, God created by faith. We don't even need to go beyond the context to recognize what this is saying. Y'all weren't there, nor was I, when God created. We read the text of Scripture and we receive an account, general revelation, and we have an account. It is by faith we understand that God created. God didn't create by faith. Do you see the differential? The twisting that they do, it's consistent but towards an end. Health. 3 John 2, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Here we have another word issue. The Greek word here that's being translated as prospers means that all will be well with you. It's not about financial things at all. Behold, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. The pairing of wishing someone health and that all would go well with them was a traditional greeting in biblical times. This is a traditional greeting at the beginning of the letter. Also, 3 John has nothing to do with financial issues. It's foreign to the context of the letter. Jumping on to another one, the wealth side. 2 Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Many Word of Faith teachers teach that the atonement gave us financial promise, that wealth comes as a result of the atonement. There's an irony here. Who wrote 2 Corinthians? Paul. That was not his experience. This was his experience. So the one who is writing about the atonement grants us financial security described himself in 1 Corinthians 4:11 as being hungry, poorly clothed, homeless. In Philippians, he said, I have learned to be content even when I'm hungry. These things, they don't match up at all. He encourages the Corinthians to imitate his life and his teaching. What was his life? He gave up everything for the cause of the gospel. Let's go to the passage in Mark. Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life? You will receive 100-fold whatever you give up for God. You've heard this one before. The seed promises. If you give $10, you will receive $1,000. If you give $1, you will receive 100. It's a seed, and they take 100-fold as this. Well, here's the problem. This passage in Mark has nothing to do with riches at all. It is speaking specifically of those who have given up their home and left family and comfort to follow Christ and serve the gospel. So what is this 100-fold? I don't know about you, but when I came a Christian, when I became a Christian, I gained brothers and sisters in Christ. I can meet someone for the first time, find out they're a believer, and start having a conversation with them, and I feel closer to them than I do many of my blood relatives. I've been given 100-fold, and then some. This is the context of what Mark is speaking of. There's one more. There's one more I want to highlight. But first, a quote. Oh, this is a good one. You give $1 for the gospel's sake, and 100 belongs to you. Give 10 and receive 1,000. To give 1,000 and receive 100,000. Give one house and receive 100 houses, or one house worth 100 times as much. Give one airplane and receive 100 times the value of the airplane. Interestingly, Copeland was at this time looking for a new airplane. Give one car, and the return would furnish you a lifetime of cars. In short, Mark 10:30. It was a very good deal. This isn't at all what this passage is talking about. All right. I think this is the final one. Who are the voices? There's many, many, many more. But I wanted to bring these names up because many of these names are the names who are sitting on our bookshelves in our homes, or on the taped ministries that we participate in, or the MP3s that we download. Is everything that these people say a lie and wrong? No, it's not. Are they heretics? No, they're not. Are they presenting a dangerous and false and misleading gospel? Yes, they are. I've quoted Copeland several times because he's the primary voice. But just one more, and this is in closing for those of you who are concerned. Satan conquered, and in the book he bold and italicizes conquered. Satan conquered Jesus on the cross. And then he goes on to describe Christ in hell as an emaciated, poured out, little wormy spirit. One of the hallmarks of Word of Faith that is held strongly by Copeland, whoops, that was the wrong button, Copeland, White, Hinn, Joyce Meyer, is that Christ, when he was on the cross and he died, he went to hell, not in victory, defeated. Satan believed he had won. We are supposed to go to hell, so he had to do it. You all remember Carmen's song, The Champion? That's I'm really dating myself. That's the concept. Jesus lost the battle, and he is a worm in hell being punished by a gloating devil, because that's what we deserve. That's not what Scripture teaches happened. The death on the cross was the victory over sin. The resurrection was the victory over death. All right. Paula White, anyone who tells you to deny yourself is from Satan. You remember that series we did a few months back? I think the guy who said that was Jesus. Okay. Benny Hinn, I have suffered so that you don't have to. About 3 years, I went to a miracle healing revival with Benny Hinn. I went for 3 days with a notepad in my hand because I don't want to just read stuff and believe that these people are being objective and they're writing accurately and it's not a hatchet job. I went to hear. I've been to Copeland. I've went and I've heard. This is what they say. Here's a great one from Benny Hinn. There are so many. So many. But one, my passion, as you know, is the doctrine of God, the fact that we worship a triune God. Listen. Listen. Did you know there's 9 of them in the Trinity? We worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but each person is a Trinity. Again, I don't know what to do with that, but it's not orthodoxy. Joel Osteen may surprise some of you. Several years ago, when I started studying this movement, I thought Joel Osteen was a very happy, positive, ignorant, I don't mean that in a negative sense, just what it means, ignorant of Scripture. And so he was teaching principles. Then I started listening to his sermons in detail, and I read some of his books. And he is Kenneth Copeland Light. He is the gateway drug towards Word of Faith prosperity. His new book, The Power of I Am, says, "You have the power of I Am." What does that sound like? God has faith. You have that same faith. You have that same access. Almost the majority of the sermons have content along the lines of, stop saying this, because it'll come to pass. Speak truth. Speak positive things, and that will come to pass. I have a friend who is fat and bald, and he always joked around in college saying, someday I'm just going to be a bald, fat guy. Look at him. Look at me. Okay, that was actually in a sermon. So, again, I am not making any claims about the salvation of any of these people. I'm evaluating their teaching. Mike Murdoch, good Texan. His primary thing are the wisdom keys and the keys to financial success. His seed gospel is so strong. He is bilking to an extreme. I can see good motivation in some of these people. I can't see any when I listen to Mike Murdoch. You may have already given $1,000. Well, it will be returned to you 100-fold, but I believe the Spirit is telling you, are you listening, to give 1,000 more, pick up the phone, and call, and God will grant you the miracles you desire. This is a common thread. That's not the gospel. That's a false hope. Bishop Jakes. I say this one with fear and trepidation. He's a respected member of this town and this community. I've heard him say many wonderful things. But his doctrine of God is shaky, to say the very least. That's one significant thing. The other is the prosperity gospel. The buckets, the offering buckets, that's optimism. The offering buckets go out at least 3 times per service. Paula White spoke at his church recently. And she said, I want everyone to stand up and wave their seed in the air. And if you don't have a seed to give, look over at the rich person next to you and tell them to sow a seed with you so you can sow a seed. It's just give so that you can get. Is that why we give at Redeemer Bible Church? Let me say, the finance committee is going to love me in a moment. You should give. You should plant a seed. But not to get. Not to receive 100 times the value, to get physical riches and wealth. To plant a seed for the gospel of Christ so that the missionaries that we support can continue to go out. So we can begin to support more missionaries. So that we can grow our ministry here at this church. You don't give to get, you give to give so that God might be given the glory in his work done. If you're giving to get, you're falling into that category of James 4. Your motives are way off. That said, feel free to give anyway. All right. Let me share one final quote from Joyce Meyer. Do you know something? The minute that blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus became the first human being to be born again. Now, that was real. It happened when he was in hell. She continues, it's the same idea that he was the prototype. When we're born again, we're made like him. But we can do it better. I don't have a strong conclusion to this teaching. As I said, this is not really a sermon. Other than to say, why did I do this? Why did I name names when that is not something I desire to do? The elders of this church, the pastors of this church, have a duty, a responsibility to teach, to protect, to safeguard. These men and women smell as though they're saying the right things. But it doesn't even take close scrutiny to see that what they are teaching is anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to do this again, I suspect. But it needs to be said. What's on your bookshelf? Who are you reading? Who are you listening to? We aren't supposed to turn off our minds. We are to worship him with our whole being, heart, soul, and mind. We should be like the Bereans and evaluate what is being taught. We should listen to the exhortation Paul gave to Timothy and not allow false doctrines to be propagated, but cling to truth. I am going to give you a strong close, but it's not mine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not, what? Rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God has given us so much that we can stand on. May we never twist it to serve selfish agendas. And may we speak bold truth in love to those who dare compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit. We thank you that you are the God who grants us prosperity spiritually, monetarily, relationally. Every good gift is from you. Father, I recognize that there is nothing I could give or do that would merit you giving me something in return. All I have to offer is myself. And because that offering was not acceptable, you gave your Son so that I might stand righteous in his place as he stood in judgment for me. We worship you not because you give us things. We worship you because of who you are. You are good. You are beyond our understanding. You demand worship not because you desire it, but because there is no other option but to worship you, for you are holy. We ask that you would attune our minds and our hearts to recognize dangerous teaching when we hear it and see it. And Father, I pray for every single person I mentioned today. I pray for every single person I read about as I was preparing for this. I pray that they, if they do not know you, that they would come to know you. And if they do know you, I pray that they would repent of dangerous teaching and give their lives to you for your service and the advancement of the gospel. We pray this in the name of your Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.